All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. If you don't have a Bible, you take a pew Bible. We're on page 38. 38. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, "Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in this text. It has so much meaning, Father. And Lord, we are trusting in you to help us to grasp it, to give us grace to grasp it, Father, and to truly believe it and live it. So bless us now, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In the mythical tale, The Lord of the Rings, written by J.R.R. Tolkien, there is a conversation that takes place between Gandalf the Grey and Frodo Baggins. Gandalf the Grey is a wizard, but almost an angelic kind of figure, like the angel Gabriel, fighting for the forces of good. Frodo is a hobbit, which are a people small in stature and in significance. The setting is a conflict of apocalyptic proportions between the forces of good and evil. And Frodo was given the task of taking the magical yet very evil gold ring they inherited from his uncle Bilbo. He was to take it to a volcano called Mount Doom and destroy the ring in molten lava, the only place the ring could be destroyed. He had to destroy it because this ring was the source and power of evil in the world. And the burden of this task was weighing on Frodo. And so he says to Gandalf, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." And to that Gandalf replies, "So do all who live to see such things. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to do is decide on what to do with the time that is given to us. There are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the will of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you were also meant to have it." And that is an encouraging thought. What Gandalf is trying to do for Frodo is encourage him by pointing out that he really had no choice in this. His task in bearing this burden was something he could not avoid. There was a destiny, or to use biblical language, a providence that had forced this upon him. Yet that should be comforting, Gandalf says. The weight of the thoughts of what if can often be much heavier than the actual burdens of life that we have to all face. I think that is the lesson for us today in chapter 45 of Genesis. We have come today to the climax of the story involving Joseph and his brothers. Just in case we need to catch anyone up, we have been studying God's dealings with the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph was the 11th and favorite son of Jacob's 12 sons. And Joseph's 10 older brothers developed a great deal of jealousy and hatred towards Joseph, to the point that when they were alone in the fields, watching after their flocks and herds, they conspired against Joseph and secretly sold him into slavery and covered it up by making it look like he was killed by a wild animal. Joseph ends up being sold to a high-ranking government official in Egypt, which ultimately leads to Joseph and his giftings to be discovered by Pharaoh and rising to second in command in all of Egypt, particularly to deliver the nation through a devastating drought that threatened to take the lives of many. The severe drought also affects Jacob and his sons north of Egypt, and Jacob's sons come to Egypt to buy food. They do not recognize their brother Joseph, which allows Joseph then to put them through a difficult time of testing that results in them being faced with their sin and repenting of it, and a real change in their hearts and character taking place. And now, as a result of that, Joseph is now ready to reveal his true identity and reconcile with them. But what Joseph appeals to, and why he can forgive them, and why they all need to move on from this, is of all things, the providence of God. Oftentimes, people consider the providence of God which refers to God's sovereignty and his sovereign governing over all events, as confining and burdensome, a limiting of human freedom. But according to Genesis 45, the providence of God provides a much greater freedom, a much more important freedom than an ability to control our lives. It provides freedom to forgive. It provides freedom from guilt and regret. And it provides freedom to be content. Freedom to be content. And that's what we want to unpack here today. Those are our 3 points. You'll find them most likely on the screen and, of course, in your bulletin. So I hope you'll follow along and take notes. So we begin with the freedom to forgive. In verse 1, it says, Joseph can't control himself anymore. His brother Judah has just made this powerful, touching appeal to be a substitute for his brother Benjamin. As part of Joseph's plan to test his brothers, he had planted a silver cup in his younger brother's bag and accused him of trying to steal it. So Judah, in a very dramatic change in character, offers his own life to spare his brother, and most of all, the pain his father would experience in him losing his other favored son. So Joseph is moved by this. So he commands everyone to leave the room except his brothers. And weeping loudly, he says to his brothers in verse 3, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers, of course, naturally are in shock and couldn't speak after this revelation. So in verse 4, Joseph calls them to come closer, and then he explains to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now you can imagine the thoughts going through their heads at this point. It's not relief over finding out that things actually went okay for Joseph after all. No, they're immediately thinking, he's all powerful. What is he going to do to us because of this? And he immediately begins to reassure them. And so what does he appeal to? Perhaps we might say, hey, you did something really bad, but hey, I'm not perfect either, so we'll just let this go. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says in verses 5 through 8, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, folks, again, this isn't Joseph saying, hey, it's okay. We make mistakes. He's not in any way minimizing what he went through or what they put him through. He clearly remembers how he cried and pleaded to his brothers not to do this. He remembers the fear and anxiety of not knowing what was going to happen to him, the betrayal of Potiphar's wife, the long time in prison wondering if he would ever get out, missing his father, not knowing if he was alive or dead. No, what they put him through was horrible. But Joseph's comfort was not ultimately in the vindication of rising the second in all of Egypt or holding his brothers at his mercy. No, his comfort was in the providence of God that everything that happened to him was according to God's plan and will for him. He concludes in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. What does he mean by that? Well, again, the providence of God refers to God's rule or governing over all of creation, his sovereign rule. God is not like the watchmaker that the old deist used to describe. You probably know that many of our national forefathers like Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson were actually deists. They believed that God created the world. But like a clockmaker, he wound the clock up. After he made it, he wound it up, and then he sat back and just watches it run on its own. Deists believe that God created certain physical laws that allows the world to run on its own. And so for them, God is not involved at all in the day-to-day affairs of people's lives. But providence, according to Scripture, says no to that idea. It says God is as intimately involved in the world and people's lives as much as He was when He created everything. His constant attention is why the universe is still together and operating as it should. And so then the question arises, in light of that, who is the ultimate cause of things that happen in an individual's life? The individual or God? If God is that involved in our lives, who's the ultimate cause of things? God or the individual? So theologians, to answer that, distinguish between two causes. One is called the primary cause, the other the secondary cause. They would not refute that people's actions do matter, that there is a real cause and effect to our decisions and actions. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism, which believes man's actions really don't matter. Whatever fate says is going to happen, it's going to happen. No, our actions do matter. Yet, the Bible would classify man's actions as the secondary cause, not the primary cause. The Bible, as does Joseph, attributes the primary cause of all things to be God. That He is so working in this world that He is the primary reason and cause of everything, to the point that Joseph can declare to his brothers, "It wasn't you who sent me here, but God." Now, folks, we can go back to chapter 37 and read again if we need to. I can even preach that sermon over again for you if that would help. But to save time, let me just say it was clearly Joseph's brothers who came up with this idea and implemented the sale of Joseph to those Ishmaelites who were on their way to Egypt. If they had not done that, Joseph would not have been in Egypt. But Joseph said they didn't send him there, God did. Joseph clearly sees that God is the primary cause of all events, even the hard ones, even the ones that cause the greatest pain. But with that, we have to give it a caveat or qualification, okay? In no way are we saying that God does evil or can do wrong in any way. The Bible is clear that God cannot sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." James 1:13 says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt anyone." Yet, even though this is a mystery to us, when we bring all of Scripture together on this issue, we must conclude that God is the primary cause of all events, even sinful events, while not sinning Himself in any of them. The responsibility of sin is always left with mankind and what we refer to as the fallen angels, which we typically look at as Satan and his demons. So do you see then what that can do in our attitudes to others when they hurt us? You see, when someone does something against us, the heart of our anger and bitterness is really centered around what they have taken from us, how they have violated us. There is a sense of loss. The real issue is not the person, but what the person did to us, what they took from us. But our loss can then get personified, though, in the perpetrator and turn into bitterness and hatred towards the perpetrator. That's how it works. We experience loss. Why are we experiencing this loss? You did it. So It's about you. That's how it goes. Loss towards an individual. But what happens when you come to understand that whatever that person did to me was ultimately caused by God? For some, it may cause them to get mad at God, frankly. But for those who can see through the eyes of faith, faith in a God who loves us, who was willing to suffer for us for all that we've done against Him. When we can see through the eyes of faith, it turns our attention to His purposes and what He is accomplishing for our good. And that's what happened for Joseph. It turned him to God's purposes of using him to ultimately save his family. And with that, God's covenant promises to bring a Savior into the world through their line to save them and the world from their sins. That's what this all was ultimately about. It wasn't just preserving them physically. There was a promise that went way back. Genesis 12, with their forefather Abraham, there was a promise of a Savior that was coming into the world, and this is still being fulfilled. This is still being accomplished through God's work here. That's what ultimately is happening here. And so, you see, when we can see that way, when we can see through the eyes of faith, then all of a sudden, God's purposes become so much bigger and so much more glorious than even the really bad stuff people might have done to us. It changes everything. And it frees us then to show mercy and forgiveness to others in light of God's providence. You can't make this stuff up. This is glorious, glorious truth. Because it's our glorious God. But that then brings us to our second way. The providence of God gives us freedom. It gives us freedom from guilt. Look there, verses 9 through 15. Joseph gives his brothers instructions to go get his father and the rest of the family and bring them back to Egypt, and he will take care of them. The brothers seem to finally get over their shock in verses 14 and 15, and they have a time of warm embraces and necessary conversation. Then in verses 16 through 20, we see that word of all this gets to Pharaoh. And in light of the obvious appreciation he has for Joseph and all that he has done for him and his people, he very enthusiastically invites Joseph's family to come to Egypt and live. And then in verses 21 through 24, we have Joseph and his brothers following through with it. And then at the end of verse 24, we have a statement from Joseph that in light of all the love and reconciliation we are experiencing here seems a bit out of place. It's as if Joseph's last words to his brothers before he leaves, you know how a parent is saying goodbye to their child who's going somewhere on a trip, and what do we always say to our grown-up child going somewhere? Be careful, drive safely. It's kind of like that. The last thing said, he says to them, do not quarrel on the way. Do not quarrel on the way. So what's the point of that? Well, once they are away from Joseph, what could possibly happen? On that long journey, it would be a time to think. And of course, the truth is obviously the truth is going to have to come out with their father once they get home, what they actually did to Joseph and how they lie to their father about the whole thing, a lie that they have lived for many years. So even though Joseph has forgiven them, the sting of what they actually did could still be there. The shame and guilt could still be there. And so what could potentially happen is that on the way home, they feel the need to justify themselves, to make excuses, and then, of course, to blame one another. You know, Judah, you were the one that brought it up to sell him, and, you know, just there it goes on and on like that. But folks, it's the same in the Christian experience as well. We can hear the gospel and truly believe that Christ is sufficient to cover all our sins and reconcile us to God. Yet the sting of all our past failures can still be difficult to swallow. I think that is why so many people reject the gospel. Their thinking is that even if it were true, they cannot face the reality of who they really are in the eyes of God. There is pride that will not allow them to be that humbled. But I would argue that the providence of God frees us from the bondage of that kind of guilt and shame. First of all, because the reality is that we were all born in sin. We were all born in sin. Even though we are responsible for our sin and should have known better, we are children of Adam. As our representative, our federal head, we were born in a sin that Adam first committed. Our perfect nature was corrupted thousands of years ago. That is our lot. Every single one of us was born in that state. We didn't choose that. God's sovereign will is the primary cause, His providence. We are born sinners with a natural bent towards sin and rebellion against God, and we are helpless to do anything about it. So then, secondly, in light of that, as a result of our sin nature, it is only by the sovereign grace of God that we can turn from our sin and trust God and obey Him. If not for the grace of God, we would never choose Christ. We would continue to run our hell-bound race that we often sing about. And if not for the grace of God, we would actually do far worse. You think you've done bad. You don't know how bad you could have done apart from the grace of God. The only reason there is any good in this world is because in God's providence, He constrains the world. Even unbelievers from fully acting out all of their rebellious ways, all their evil inclinations. This place could be far worse. And the only reason we as Christians are able to claim the name of Jesus as our Savior is that He pours out His saving grace on us that changes our hearts and gives us faith to believe in Him and turn from our rebellious path. So that truth, that understanding should then free us to not be haunted by the past, to be free to live in the joy of God's present and eternal grace. Because the reality is we couldn't have done any better. It's all grace. Imagine Paul if he wasn't able to do that. That's why he boldly yet humbly proclaims in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christians had been killed because of Paul's persecution. Paul had the blood of Christians on his hands before he came to faith. Can you imagine the guilt that he could have carried? But I don't think he did. Because grace means we are helpless in our sinful ways. We are helpless without His grace. Now that doesn't mean we just go around flippantly and say, hey, I'm sorry for what I did in the past, but hey, I couldn't do any better, so deal with it. You know, I don't mean that. I think we do need to look back and think about things we've done in the past. If we can go back and apologize to someone for something we did, even as unbelievers, I think that's a good thing. We are still ultimately responsible for our sin, okay? But at the same time, understanding that we could not have done any better without the grace of God frees us to not dwell on what we couldn't control in our helpless state, but to rejoice in the blessed state we have now been given by God's sovereign grace. I don't believe God is honored and glorified by dwelling on our sinful past in some melancholy, dark way. No, it's like when we do that, I think it's like we're saying, you know, I could have done better. No, you couldn't. You couldn't do better. Just thank God he didn't do any worse. No, praise him for what he's done for you, the glorious future and hope that he has given you. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So instead of guilt and shame and regret, live out the reality that you've been given in God's grace, his sovereign grace. That then brings us to the last way the providence of God is demonstrated in this passage. In verses 25 through 28, the brothers return home and tell their father everything. And it says in verse 26 that Jacob's heart was numb, for he did not believe them. I think we can all understand this. It had taken Jacob years to come to grips with this. In some ways, he probably still hadn't. And so to entertain the thought of Joseph being alive was a place his heart was just not able to go to at first. The thought was too inconceivable. It was just too wonderful to accept. But the prevailing evidence became too overwhelming, and he finally accepted that it was true. And it says in verse 27 that the spirit of Jacob was revived. After years of sorrow, joy was returning. And then in verse 28, Israel says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, we could easily just conclude that those three words there, "it is enough," refers to the evidence that Jesus is alive. It's enough. I believe the evidence. That's the next words he says. Next words he speaks. But within the context of it all, I am led to look at a broader meaning. What is astonishing to me is that nothing more is mentioned about what the brothers did to Joseph except in chapter 50 after Jacob is dead. And not even Joseph brought up, it was his brothers. You could easily see Jacob holding this over his son's head. At least in chapter 49, when Jacob is giving his blessings to each one of them, he's kind of giving them a blessing and really speaking some truth to and kind of laying out their future, what's going to happen. Jacob doesn't mention their sins against Joseph, but he doesn't fail to forget Reuben's sin of sleeping with his concubine, or Simeon and Levi's sin against the city of Shechem. He mentions those. But the sin of his sons that most likely hurt him the most is never mentioned. There's no lamenting over the time he had lost with his son Joseph, the years of sadness as he mourned over his son, what it did to him. Instead, we have the simple statement, "It is enough." And then he adds, "I will go and see him before I die." The focus of Jacob is not what he had lost, but what he still could have. And folks, I think that again is the result of a belief in God's providence. Again, the truth is that if God is in control of all things, then we should understand that there is no such thing as what could have been. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as what could have been if my sons had not betrayed their brother and lied to me. Or what if I could have been a better father and not shown so much favoritism? There's no such thing as that. Now, I'm not saying, again, that we shouldn't evaluate ways that we can improve and avoid past mistakes. We should do that for sure. But we don't let those regrets control us. In the providence of God, there is only one way that He determined for whatever reason He found in His divine wisdom. There is no plan B. There was always only one plan. Always. And so then the right response from a people of true faith in God is to embrace whatever opportunities we've been given now and be content with that. This allows us to look forward and enjoy the blessings before us. This allowed Jacob to focus on Joseph and the joy of seeing him again and enjoying whatever days he had left with him, to enjoy watching Joseph in his work and spend time with Joseph's children and rejoice in God's plan and purposes. You know people like that, right? Who just, they can't look forward because they keep looking at the past and all the regrets and all the things they're bitter about and on and on and on when they got so much ahead of them. Because God is good. His ultimate plans, see, are always better than what we could have planned for ourselves. Even despite the difficulties. Do you think, seeing all this, seeing how this all plans out, do you think Jacob would have traded in what ended up truly happening, seeing how God used Joseph, not just to preserve his family, but preserve the promises that were coming through Christ and all that came through that? Do you think he would trade that in now to have that time with his son back in the promised land in Palestine and to avoid all that pain? Not on your life. Not on your life. No. No. And neither should we. God's plans are perfect, even when they hurt. Even when they hurt. So here it is, folks. So many people bemoan, I think that's the word, the idea of God being completely sovereign. They want to hold on to these philosophical ideas that man must have free will to determine his own destiny, or man cannot be truly happy and free, or that it's not fair if man didn't have his free will, or whatever else they come up with. You know the arguments. You've heard them. To that I would say that I have a much more fundamental need in my life than the freedom to determine my own destiny. I have a much more fundamental need that strikes at the core of who I am. My greatest need is to know the freedom of forgiveness. First and foremost, God's forgiveness of me and my sins in Jesus Christ. Christ, the true Joseph, suffered far more than anyone ever for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved in order to save us from God's judgment. And I need His forgiveness more than I need anything else. But having received the forgiveness of God in Christ through faith, then I need the freedom from bitterness and resentment towards others and what they've done to me. I need the freedom from guilt and shame and regret for all my sins and failures in life that can still plague me. I desperately need the freedom that comes from contentment I'm 48 years old, and I'm sure over half of my life is over. And I need the freedom from the idea of what could have been. And those freedoms come only from accepting and embracing the truth of the providence of God. You can debate your philosophies all you want. I need the freedom that comes only from the sovereign hand of God. I may not be able to understand how God can be the primary cause of all things, yet man still be responsible for his sin. But I do understand the peace of knowing a sovereign Savior who is gentle and humble in heart. It means I can trust Him to not only love me, but to take care of me no matter what, no matter how bad things may seem. So come to Him today in faith if you don't know Him. We'll be around after service to talk to you if you would wish. And church, live and thrive in the freedom of God's providence over your life. And with that, let's pray.